Many of you know that my wife Heather and I, we were high school sweethearts, so we actually started dating in the 11th grade, and we dated all throughout college. So all throughout college, she was at the University of Georgia, I was down at Macon State, and whenever we would be in the same town, so whenever it was like fall break or spring break or something like that during the college years, we would often go play tennis. It was sort of a little hobby we had. Why do you laugh, man? Seriously? Really? Show me some love, dude. It probably was funny, actually. My wife laughed too, just to make it feel better. And we weren't awesome, but like we were okay, all right? So we could sort of hold our own, kind of. And we would go play tennis every now and then whenever she was in town. So on this one particular night, I remember we were in college, and she was in town. I think it was like fall break or something. And we had gone to the campus there, Macon State. They had all these tennis courts. And so we'd gone to play tennis, and we're just kind of hitting around. And I remember that as we're playing tennis, I can see this older couple, probably around 65, like mid-60s, judging by their appearance. And they're walking towards us. And they've got their athletic clothes on and a bag and like a tennis racket with them. And they're walking towards the tennis court, right? And they get in, they come in the gate. And I remember the older gentleman, he gets my attention and he kind of screams at me. He goes, "Hey, do y'all want to play doubles with us?" And immediately I'm thinking, this guy's got to be kidding me, right? I mean, this is not going to go well for them. Because here we are, young college students, and there they are, look like they've been out of college for about 40 years, and they want to play us in doubles. So immediately I know this is not going to go well, but I said yes, because honestly I was looking forward to the incredible confidence boost I was going to get after we totally dominated them, right? So we're like, yeah, awesome, that'd be great. And Heather and I honestly are kind of chuckling and laughing, and so Heather comes over to my side of the net, and we're on one side, and they get on their side. And I'll never forget, he holds up the tennis ball, and he asked me, he said, "Young man, would you like to serve first?" And I'm like, "No, you go for it." Because honestly, I'm thinking to myself, man, if I serve first, y'all will never touch the ball, right? I mean, the whole time. So I want to at least let you start out touching this ball. And so I'm like, "No, it's all good." Now, in hindsight, I should have served the ball, okay? Because what happened next totally baffles me to this day. So, and Heather's right here, she can tell you. So the guy takes the tennis ball, he tosses it up in the air, right? And then, like with perfect Andy Roddick form, just comes over with the tennis racket, makes solid contact with the ball. And here's the thing, I don't know how fast the ball was going, but like all I know is it was coming straight at me, and it was going fast. And so my response is to jump out of the way. No lie. So think about that. Like, I didn't even make an attempt. I didn't even try to throw the racket at it. I'm just jumping, right? So 65-year-old man hits a tennis ball so fast, the 20-year-old college student runs for his life, right? And I remember when I did that, Heather's looking at me, and she's looking at me with this look like she's thinking, "Oh, no." Right? Because y'all, I mean, we got taken to school, man. I mean, we got straight up hustled. Like, I think they do this all the time, right? And here's the thing, it was so fun, because as they're totally annihilating us in this whole game, I remember they just had these grins on their face, and they're sort of giving each other a little high five, and I remember hearing them a couple times saying, "We still got it, baby," right? I mean, it was just like, it's crazy. Now, Here's what I learned from that experience, Mace. Here's what I learned from that. Things don't always turn out the way that you think they will, right? So oftentimes we have an idea about how things are going to go, but the reality is sometimes the unexpected happens. Sometimes things don't go the way we think they're going to go. Now, that's true with tennis, and that's true with life, and that is so true about the book of Ecclesiastes. And as we finish up these few verses, I think you're going to see what I'm talking about. But things don't always end up the way that you think they might. So let's dive in. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, starting in verse 9. That's where we left off last week. And again, our very last sermon through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. I feel like I'm saying goodbye to an old friend, honestly. I know that's cheesy and corny, but like I really do. We've been in this for weeks now, and now it's finishing up. So let's do this, man. Ecclesiastes 12. Starting in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Now, I need to explain what's going on here so it's not confusing to you, okay? But because there's actually a couple different thoughts about the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. So what I mean is this. One thought that many scholars have is that these final five or so verses of Ecclesiastes, some scholars say they were written by someone other than Solomon. So they were written by an editor who was like a disciple of Solomon, a student of Solomon. And this editor, if you will, is at the end of Ecclesiastes writing these final verses to sort of sum up the point of Ecclesiastes and write an epilogue, okay? So much like you would read an epilogue in a book today, that's the idea here that many scholars have, is that someone's writing an epilogue here as to the point of Ecclesiastes. Now, another thought that some people have is that this is actually still King Solomon writing this, but he's transitioned his writing style, like they would do sometimes in that day, from first person to third person. That's another thought, right? So here's the thing. The point is, we don't exactly know who wrote these final five verses from a human standpoint, but we do know that these verses are absolutely inspired of the Holy Spirit and they should be here. Now, in addition to that, these verses are interesting. But because these verses are telling us something extremely important about Solomon, specifically Solomon the preacher. So here's the thing. Many of us in here understand, we know, we've talked about how Solomon was a king, right? He was a king of Israel, and we understand that Solomon was a king. But did you know that Solomon was also a preacher? Did you know that Solomon also considered himself to be a preacher? I mean, notice how twice here in these two verses, it refers to him as the preacher. And it tells us, listen, it tells us something very important about Solomon the preacher. So first of all, follow this with me. Look at verse 9 again. Verse 9 tells us, first of all, that Solomon the preacher taught the people knowledge. So you follow that? So he taught the people knowledge. So in other words, Solomon, get this, Solomon was not just this guy who gained a lot of information so that he could feel really intelligent. He's not just some guy who gained a lot of knowledge so that he could feel really smart, but instead, this was a leader who gathered knowledge, watch this, for the specific purpose of passing that knowledge on to others. Do you get that? So you got to understand the compassion here, that Solomon was this compassionate leader who the reason he read and the reason he studied and the reason he gained all this knowledge was so that in an act of compassion, he could pass on that knowledge to others. So he taught people knowledge. Additionally, look at verse 9 again. Verse 9 tells us that Solomon the preacher, it says he spent time, watch, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with care. Meaning that this guy knew how to do research. He knew how to pull all-nighters, right? This guy knew how to spend hour after hour after hour after hour seeking out truth, again, so that he could pass that truth on to his people. Thirdly, look at verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that Solomon, watch this, he says, he sought to find words of delight. Think about that for a second. Solomon the preacher sought to find words of delight, meaning Solomon understood this. Solomon understood that just because you're really knowledgeable, that doesn't necessarily mean you're a good teacher. Does that make sense? Like, just because you're really well-read and you're brilliant doesn't necessarily mean you're a good teacher. And most of us have experienced this, right? I mean, most of us, like, maybe you took a college course, or maybe you attended a church where the professor or the pastor was one of the most brilliant men you've ever met in your life, but when they taught, they were unbelievably boring, right? I mean, they were brilliant, they were well-read, they were sharp intellectually, but like when he actually tried to teach, it was so dull. It was so boring, right? It's one of these things where you felt like you were playing video game Pictionary. It was just, oh, come on, right? It was just dull. It was terrible. And most of us can relate. Most of us know what that's like. And see, here's the reality. And I know we have, it's interesting, we have a lot of teachers here at Emmaus. And those of you who are teachers, you'll understand this principle. Here's what Solomon understood. Solomon understood that how you teach is just as important as what you teach. Does that make sense? I mean, this guy understood that how you teach is just as important as what you teach. And according to verse 10 here, Solomon understood this. So this is why throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, we've seen that Solomon is winsome and Solomon is even humorous at times. And Solomon is kind of ironic. And Solomon has been using word pictures throughout this book, right? So throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's using these images like a dead fly in ointment, or bread on the waters, or a grasshopper dragging himself along like we talked about last week, okay? And the reason Solomon's doing this is because that's what good teachers do. Now, we're going somewhere with this. Look at the fourth thing that we learn about the preacher Solomon. Verse 10, it tells us that Solomon, watch this, Solomon uprightly wrote words of truth. Okay, now here's what this means. Don't miss this. But when it tells us here that Solomon uprightly wrote words of truth, what it means is this: even though Solomon was creative, and even though Solomon used interesting illustrations and word pictures, and even though Solomon was even winsome and ironic and used humor at times, even though he was all those things, you know what? He never watered down the truth. Amaya, you got to hear me on this, okay? This is an important point. Just because a preacher is interesting, and just because a preacher is funny, and just because a preacher is creative, and just because a preacher is articulate, and just because a preacher may have some really interesting stories that leave you in stitches, that doesn't necessarily mean that preacher is teaching the truth. I mean, sadly, here's the reality. Sadly, we live in a day where there are many preachers who are the best storytellers and who are incredibly humorous, but unfortunately, they're not preaching the truth, specifically God's word. And you have to understand, that's not the kind of teacher Solomon was, but instead, Solomon is the kind of preacher who throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he's been giving us good, solid, meaty, weighty truth throughout this entire book. And you know what? It's not always popular, and it's never watered down. And this is huge to point out, because can I just say something to you? As the church, one of your responsibilities, whether you know this or not, and we're actually going to talk more about this as we transition into the book of 1 Timothy in a couple weeks. One of your responsibilities is to hold your pastor / preacher accountable to some certain things. And there are specifically three things, three characteristics that every preacher and every pastor needs to learn from this guy, Solomon. First of all, number one, just like Solomon, every preacher should devote themselves to prayerfully study truth, God's word, every single week. I mean, there should be hours upon hours upon hours of a preacher studying, as Peter said in the book of Acts, devoting themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. There should be hours of that. So in other words, a preacher, a pastor should read a lot. A pastor should study a lot. In my humble opinion, a pastor should preach longer than 20 minutes. I'm just saying. I mean, I'm just saying, right? 20-minute sermons are, as the younger generation says, weak sauce, right? 20 minutes, it's like T-ball, right? I honestly don't know how, if you're devoting yourself to prayerful study of God's word, how you can preach for 10 or 15 minutes. I don't get that. Like if you're seeking the Lord, if you're hearing from the Lord, like your responsibility as a preacher is to step up on Sunday and tell the people what God said. Sometimes it takes time. And sometimes that means you can't usher the people in and out like cattle. But you have to take time to wrestle with the deep truths of God. And I'm just saying this. In my personal opinion, if a pastor ever downloads his sermon from the internet, he should immediately repent to his people and quit his job. That happens, by the way. You know that? Like, did you know there's actually a website where a pastor can go and download a sermon? Lord, help us. Right? I mean, if you're devoting yourself to prayer and to seeking God, your calling is to step up in front of the people and tell the people what God said. Additionally, just like Solomon, every preacher should devote themselves, watch this, to skillfully preach God's truth in a way that people can understand. You know what that means? It means use real language. It means like if as a preacher, I'm using words like dispensationalism and eschatological kingdom in all my sermons, that's kind of foolish. Like, I need to speak English. And what this means is not that we avoid deep truths, but that we explain them. Does that make sense? In words that people can actually understand. Thirdly, every preacher should learn this, and this is the most important one in my opinion. Every preacher needs to learn that just like Solomon, we need to be willing to take one for the team from time to time and lovingly preach truths that honestly aren't real popular in our culture. Sometimes being a preacher, and you know what? Sometimes being a follower of Jesus means you're not going to be popular in the eyes of the culture. For example, let's just face it. It's not real popular to preach on hell. Like culturally, it's not real popular. Like if a pastor preaches on hell, he's got to understand that immediately he's going to be labeled to some as being barbaric. If you write a book on hell, it's not going to be a bestseller unless you're saying it doesn't exist. But that's just the reality. And you got to understand that as a preacher. Additionally, it's not popular to preach on giving because people will say you're always asking for money. It's not popular to preach on sin because people will call you unloving. It's not popular to preach that life begins at conception because people will say that you're against women's rights. It's not popular to preach on God's original design for marriage because some people will label you as homophobic. It's not popular to preach that Jesus is the only way to salvation because people will label you, some people, as narrow-minded and intolerant. Okay, but get this, Emmaus. Preachers are not called to win popularity contests and to be rock stars. We're called to be messengers of God's truth. That's the call. And that's what we've seen throughout the book of Ecclesiastes with Solomon. He's been a messenger of God's truth, even truth that's not popular. Even truth that kind of messes with us. And so he doesn't water this thing down. And then we get to verse 11. And verse 11 is about to say something unbelievably important about the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Don't miss this. Watch this. Verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings they are given by one shepherd. Okay, so we're told three things here. Emmaus, watch this. We're told three things here about the book of Ecclesiastes in this verse. First of all, we're told that the book of Ecclesiastes is like, it's like goads. Like goads. Not goats, not that, right? Not goats. Goads. What we're told it's like goads. We're told it's like nails. And we're told it's from one shepherd. Don't miss it. It's huge, man. So according to that verse, the book of Ecclesiastes, the whole thing, for these 20-some-odd weeks we've been in it, it's been like goads, it's been like nails, and it's been from one shepherd. Now here's what this means. Let's unpack this, because obviously we have some questions there, right? So here's the thing. What you have to understand is this. A goad is basically an ancient cattle prod. That's what a goad is. And so, for example, in the days of Solomon, what would happen is that the shepherds and the farmers, they would have these long pointed sticks. I mean, it's just a long stick with like a point at the end. And what they would do with these is the whole reason they had these is because if a sheep or if some sort of cattle or something else started to go in the wrong direction, the shepherd or the farmer would take this goad and would poke it. And the whole reason they would poke this animal is because they were trying to move this animal in the wrong or in the right direction. And watch this. There were two reasons the shepherd would do this. There were two reasons the shepherd would have this goad and would poke this animal. One was to protect, and the other was to direct. So in order to protect and direct this animal, every now and then the shepherd, the farmer would have to poke this animal sharply with this goad. Now here's what this means. So when we read verse 11, it says the words from this book are like goads. What it's saying is this: sometimes when we hear truth, it doesn't always feel good. Matter of fact, sometimes when we hear truth and we hear God's word, it even causes pain. Okay, but you got to understand that just like the goad, the point of God's word is to move us in the right direction. That's the point. And so even though sometimes we get uncomfortable, and even though sometimes we feel messed with, and even though sometimes we're sitting in a sermon and we hear a truth that kind of bothers us. You ever had that moment where you're hearing God's word and you're hearing truth and it's sort of bothering you, and you want that, you think that's the right time to get up and go to the restroom. You just want to get out of there, right? You know those moments? Did you realize that it's those moments where the Spirit of God is speaking to you and messing with you? And the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes, according to verse 11, is to be a sharp goad that points to Jesus. Let me show you what this looks like. For example, all the way back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, when Solomon said, a life without God is meaningless. A life apart from God is vanity. A life apart from God is pointless. When Solomon said that all the way back in Ecclesiastes 1, that's intended to be a goad that points you towards Jesus, because Jesus is the one who said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. So the whole point of hearing in chapter 1 that a life without God is without meaning is that you might turn to the one who gives life meaning. Do you see it? It's a goad. Another example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, when King Solomon said, you know what, he looked for ultimate satisfaction in lots of sex and lots of booze and lots of accomplishments and lots of money and lots of entertainment, but he never found that it was like chasing the wind. It was like trying to gain something that you couldn't hold on to, and he never found that satisfaction. That's intended, when he says that in chapter 2, that's intended to be a goad that points us to Jesus, who in John 6:35 says, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats from me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So when Solomon says, I can't find satisfaction in this world, it's meant to poke us and prod us towards Jesus, the only one who can give us satisfaction. You see it? In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, when we're told there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, that's intended to be a goad that pushes you towards your Savior, Jesus, who died on a cross to forgive you of your sins. Do you see it? So what he says here, the point here is sometimes when we hear God's word, it hurts. You know the saying, we had this, I kind of, you know, spent some years when I was a teenager, Southern Baptist, and we always had a saying for this: you stepping on my toes. You heard that? Stepping on my toe. You know what stepping on my toes means? This is what it means. When you hear God's word and you hear God's truth, and sometimes it hurts, but you know why it hurts? Because it's exposing our sinful hearts, and it's exposing all of the different areas where we fall short. But even though it hurts, you know what? It's meant to hurt so good. I cannot believe I just quoted John Mellencamp, right? It's horrible. But it is. It's meant to hurt so good. When we hear God's truth, it's meant to hurt good. Why? Because the point is to push us closer to Jesus. I love the old dead preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Man, we quote him a lot around here. And Charles Spurgeon said it this way. Here's a quote Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, quote, if you always enjoy sermons, the minister is not a good steward. Some of you are thinking, that's why I hate every sermon here. Says he is not acting wisely who deals out nothing but sweets. In other words, sometimes God's word and sermons that you hear are like sweet tarts. And they taste real good and they bless your little heart. And you leave the little church house with a pep in your step and a smile on your face, because that was good. And then sometimes God's word and certain sermons are like sour lemons, and they mess you up. But because here's the thing, it reveals that you're a sinner, and it reveals that something's kind of missing from your life, and it reveals that you desperately need a Savior. And according to the scripture right here, that's the entire point of Ecclesiastes. It's like a sharp goad that God in his grace is using to poke and prod us all towards Jesus. And we should thank him for this. Now, verse 11 says this. It says, not only is it like a goad, but he says this. He says, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. And so what he's saying there is just like nails, that the book of Ecclesiastes, God's truth is meant to give stability to our lives. It's meant to give security to our lives. And the reason that this is supposed to give stability and security to all of our lives is because of what he says at the end of verse 11. Look at what he says again at verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed, the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. The words of Ecclesiastes, the words of this book have been given to us by one shepherd. In other words, you can trust the words found in Ecclesiastes because this is not just some ordinary book, man. This is not just some random wisdom. This is not just some random poetry. This isn't just some random collection of Oprah-isms. This is not just some random philosophical musings, but rather, this is the word of God. This point, it's the word of God. You can trust this because it's God's word given to you by one shepherd. You know what I mean? There's a reason why that word shepherd in your Bible is capitalized, because it's not talking about just some ordinary shepherd. It's talking about the Lord our shepherd. That this has been given to us by God our shepherd. And Emmaus, listen to me, that the same shepherd who gave us the book of Ecclesiastes is the same shepherd who's given us the book of Genesis, and he's the same shepherd who's given us the book of Revelation, and he's the same shepherd who's given us the book of 1 Timothy, where we'll be next, and he's the same shepherd who gave us all 66 books of the Bible, and this shepherd never leads us astray, and this shepherd never lies, and this shepherd never contradicts himself, and this shepherd is never wrong. We can trust the Lord, therefore we can trust his word. So the point that's being made here is real simple. Here in Ecclesiastes 12, we're being told that God's word is a really, really big deal. It's a really big deal. This book right here, unbelievably big deal. So we should love God's word. We should read God's word. We should preach God's word. We should study God's word. We should talk about God's word. We should meditate on and memorize God's word, because this is a really big deal. And that's the point he's making here in verse 11. Listen to the words of Ecclesiastes and listen to this. And then he goes even farther on this point. Well, watch this. Look at verse 12. My son, beware. So keep in mind, he just said, look, this book, it's important. These words, important. These words, treasure them. These words from one shepherd. God gave you this. Now look at what he says. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. In other words, what he's saying is, look, man, you got to be careful. You got to be careful, because there's a lot of books out there. I mean, in our world, in our culture, there are a lot of books out there. Just log on to Amazon.com. Just walk into a Barnes & Noble. There's a lot of books out there, which means there's a lot of talking heads around that have a lot to say about life and how this life should be lived. I'm going to ask, did you know that according to statistics, that there are over 1 million books published every single year? Think about that. Every year, there's 1 million new books you can look up on Amazon.com. And these books range in topics, man. I mean, you just look them up. You find self-help books. You find business strategy books, leadership books, psychology books, philosophy books, biographies, autobiographies, literary criticism, scientific studies. You got memoirs. You got diaries. You even got Dilbert cartoon books, right? A couple Christmas ago, I had a friend of mine give me a book about books. No lie. Seriously, it was a book, and the title of the book is 501 Best Books Ever Written. It's a book on books. And that's the point Solomon's making here. He's saying, look, there's no end to all the books out there, so you've got to be careful. There's a lot of other resources you go to. Like if you ask somebody about life issues, you say, hey, what can help me? There's a lot of people who will lead you to this book or lead you to that book or give you the name of this book to look up on Amazon. Okay, but you need to be careful. Listen, those of us who are followers of Jesus, check this out. We should be thankful for books. We should read books. We should be thankful for good authors. But just like he says here in verse 12, we should be careful. Specifically, we should be careful that we never look to any book for truth and wisdom more than we look to the Bible. Listen, we should read books, but we should understand as we read those books that every single book in the world sits under the authority of this one. Because here's the reality. You're gonna go and you're gonna pick up some books and you're gonna read those books and you're gonna find, and many of you already have, you're gonna find that much of the wisdom you're gonna find in the best-selling books in this world, it's completely different from the wisdom you're gonna read in this book. Like radically different. I'll prove it to you. I'm gonna take one example. Let's take the topic of leadership. Okay, topic of leadership, kind of a buzzword, right? A lot of churches care a lot about leadership, and I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing, but here's where you gotta be careful. Many of the leadership books you read today, and even the Christian leadership books you read today, will define leadership as this. Leadership is influence, right? Leadership is, there's a definition that says, leadership is the art of getting people to do what you want them to do. That is one of the popular definitions of leadership you're going to find in leadership books. And according to those books, that a leader should have a certain look. There should be certain characteristics that make up a good leader. So for example, a good leader always demands excellence, right? A good leader is savvy. A good leader is sharp intellectually. A good leader doesn't take no for an answer. And so according to those books, here are the characteristics of a leader. Here's how you define leadership. The art of getting people to do what you want them to do. But you want to know how Jesus defined leadership? Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, his disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the world would say, here's what a leader looks like. You're savvy. You're sharp. You don't take no for an answer. You know how to get people to do what you want them to do. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, you know what real leadership looks like? Here's what it looks like. The Son of God on a cross, bloody and dying, laying down his life for the people he loves. You want to be a good leader? Do that. Now, it's kind of different, isn't it? And this is why, listen, this is why here in verse 12, Ecclesiastes is saying this. Look, if you only have one book on your shelf, let it be this one. If you only have time to read one book this year, let it be this one. And then finally, after 12 chapters, after 20-something weeks now, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, this journey of Solomon to find meaning and purpose and contentment and satisfaction and true joy in this life, we finally get the reveal. It's finally going to be laid on us real thick. Here we go. I feel like we need a drum roll or something, right? Here we go. Verse 13. The end of the matter. In other words, everything I just said it to say this. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So here's the question, Mace. Has it ever occurred to you that maybe we make life far more complicated than it's actually supposed to be? I mean, how simple is this? You almost want to go, seriously? I mean, here we are at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says, look, man, you want to know the meaning of life? You want to know the purpose of your existence? You want to know why you're here? I'll tell you why it's here. It's not to climb the highest mountain. It's not to get a sailboat and sail solo around the world. Your purpose is not to become a CEO and make millions of Benjamins. Your purpose is not to be God's gift to women. Your purpose is not to succeed in business without even trying. Your purpose is not to be a savvy, sharp leader according to the culture's definition. Your purpose is not to win more trophies than everybody else. Your purpose is not to have more kids than everybody else. Your purpose is not to sell more widgets than everybody else. Your purpose is not to be the pastor of a church that's so big it's got its own amusement park. That's not the purpose of your life. It's not the meaning of your life. Instead, you want to know the meaning of your life? You want to know the purpose of your life? You want to know why you were put on this planet at such a time as this, at this moment in history, why you exist? You want to know the reason? Here's the reason. Here's what your purpose is. Wait for it. Fear God. Do what he says. It almost seems too simple. You go all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, you know what you find? Adam and Eve placed in a perfect garden. What's their mission in life? Hey, take God seriously and do what he said. You know what messed this whole thing up? They chose not to take God seriously and chose not to do what he said. Here's the thing. This should cause all of us to ask this question. If the point of my existence, if the point of my life, the reason I was born is to take God seriously and keep his commandments, then what in the world are his commandments? What are those commandments? What should I be doing? Okay, well, here's the thing. Let me boil it all down for you, Emmaus, because a couple thousand years ago, there was a group of people who asked Jesus the same question. It says, here's where it is. In John chapter 6, verse 28, it says, then they said to him, they said to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What are the commandments we got to keep? Ultimately, just get down to brass tacks, Jesus. What do we have to do to be okay with God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Again, almost seems too simple, doesn't it? I mean, here's Jesus being asked by this crowd of people, what do we got to do for God to be pleased with us, to be okay with God? And Jesus goes, okay, here it is. You ready? Wait for it. Believe in me. Translation. If you're not a worshiper of Jesus today, become a worshiper of Jesus today. Believe that Jesus Christ is the sinless, perfect Son of the living God sent to this world to live a perfect life on your behalf, to be betrayed at the hands of men, to be crucified on a cross, to bleed and to die naked in front of the entire world for them to see, taken down off that cross, thrown into a borrowed tomb, and then victoriously came out of that tomb, risen in the flesh from the grave, proving that he is the Son of the living God, Savior to all who will repent of their sin and trust in him. What's the work of God? What are the commandments you're to keep? If you were to fear God, take him seriously, and obey his commandments today, what would it be? It would be this. Trust in Jesus. Cry out for Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Now, some of you have already done that. Some of you are like, I do trust in Jesus. I've repented of my sin, and I've trusted in Christ, and I love him, and I pursue him, and I adore him. And when I sin, I call out for him again, and I come running back in repentance, and I love and I treasure Jesus. And yet at the same time, you've never been baptized. Fear God and keep his commandments. You need to follow God in believer's baptism and be baptized. You need to take that card in your bulletin, fill it out, write in big letters, big block letters, bubble letters if you want. I need to be baptized. Put that in the basket at the end of the service so that we can dunk you to the glory of God and clap. In obedience to the commands of Christ. This is not complicated. Fear God. Do what he says. Some of you love Jesus, worship Jesus, have been baptized, and you're living in secret sin. And there's a sin that you have nurtured and that you've kept hidden and you've kept secret. And the Lord this morning is calling you to bring that stuff out into the light and to repent. As James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Fear God and keep his commandments. What does that look like for some of you? It means going to someone you trust here or coming to one of the pastors here and saying, look, listen, I've got this sin. I've got this thing. I need to bring it out into the light. I need to repent. Some of you need to go to your bride and repent. Some of you ladies need to go to your husband and repent. Fear God, keep his commandments. Now, here's what you have to understand. This is the entire reason that you're alive. See, fearing God, taking him seriously, and obeying his commands is not just a good thing to do. It is actually the entire reason you're alive. It's the reason God made you. It's the reason that you exist, to give God glory, to reflect God's glory by fearing him and obeying his commands. And then finally, Solomon, or whoever wrote this, is telling us why this is so important. Look at verse 16, or 14. I mean 16, yeah. 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Okay, so you remember back in the beginning, we said sometimes things don't go the way you thought they were going to go? Remember that? That's true with tennis, and that's true with life, and that's true with the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes you think things are going to go one way, right? They go the other way. I mean, that's what we're seeing here. Here's why. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been wrestling with this idea of what a world without God would be like. Well, what is a world without God like? What would that be like? And the conclusion that he came up with earlier on and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes was this, that a world without God is meaningless. A world without God is futile, right? A world without God is purposeless. A world without God is pointless. And this is the idea that throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has wrestled with over and over and over again. In other words, what he's saying is, look, in a world without God, nothing matters. If we live in a world without God, nothing matters. Getting up in the morning doesn't matter. Having children doesn't matter. Getting married doesn't matter. Eating, sleeping, doesn't matter. In a world apart from God, nothing matters. That was the beginning of this book, and that was a lot of the meat of this book. And now he finishes the book with this conclusion. In a world without God, nothing matters, but there is a God. And since there is a God, and since he is a righteous judge, and since he is always in control, and since all of us do ultimately answer to him, everything matters. Whew. Do not miss the curveball of Ecclesiastes. Everything matters. So here's what God teaches us. You got to hang through the book of Ecclesiastes, man. You get to chapter 4, you get to places like chapter 7, you just want to fall into a deep depression and not come out of the room, right? You got to persevere. Because when you get to the end, things don't end up the way that you thought they would. Because the lesson God teaches us through the book of Ecclesiastes is this, Emmaus. Your life matters. Your faith matters. Your prayers matter. Every day you're alive matters. How you love others matters. How you forgive others matters. How you encourage others matters. How you give matters. How you submit to leadership matters. How you work matters. Where you go today matters. What your eyes look at today matters. What you ponder in your heart today matters. What you look for satisfaction in today and tomorrow and the next day actually matters. How you parent your children today matters. What you worship matters. When you suffer, how you suffer matters. The one life that you've been given actually matters. So fear God and obey His commands, because this life matters. And you know another way of articulating that? It's this. May we always believe and always understand this. We do not exist for the glory of us. We exist for the glory of God. So as we land the plane, I leave you with this, Emmaus. All of those things that I just mentioned matter. But hear this. We are more sinful than we ever dared to believe. And at the same time, we are more loved than we ever dared to hope. All because of Jesus. And that matters more than anything. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to come, and those of us who are your followers, and those of us who worship you, those of us who have been saved by grace, forgiven of our sins, because we just know that we don't have what it takes to make it through this world on our own. That the truth of Ecclesiastes is so real to us that a world without God is purposeless, it's meaningless, and yet we look to you, Lord Jesus, and we find meaning, and we find satisfaction, and we find hope, and we find the one who has promised, you come to me, and you'll never hunger again. You come to me, and I will satisfy your thirst. And so those of us who are your worshipers, those of us who are Christians, followers of Jesus, this morning we come to you, and as an act of worship, may we turn from sin, confess our sin. Some of us need to do that to one another, Lord. Some of us need to turn to the person next to us and say, listen, can I share something with you? Can you pray for me? I'm struggling. And in obedience to your commands, we just need to confess some sin, Lord, and understand that, Lord, confessing sin, it's a true sign of humility. It's a true sign that the true gospel has taken root in our hearts, because we understand that we don't have what it takes to make it through this world on our own. We understand that your promises are true when you say that you are our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in times of trouble and hardship and struggle. And so, Lord, I pray for an attitude of repentance now. Where we are weak, would we confess it? And as we do that, Lord, after we've confessed sin, turned from sin and repented, and would we come with an attitude of worship to these communion tables and take the bread that represents your body, Lord Jesus, that was nailed to a cross for us, and dip it in the cup representing your blood that was shed for us. And would we do so with this attitude of worship, understanding, Lord, that if we ever feel as if this world doesn't matter, and if we ever feel as if this life doesn't matter, all we have to do is look to Jesus on the cross, and that shouts out to all of us throughout the centuries, this life matters. And Lord, it matters so much. You yielded. You yielded your life and went to die on a cross that we might be forgiven of our sins. That we might have a right standing before a holy God. And so, Lord, I pray for that. I pray for those who just need to obey you in other ways. Pray for the guy. I pray for the lady in here who just needs to be baptized. They love you. They trust in you. Maybe this morning they've trusted in you, Jesus. They've understood. I got a deep need for Jesus. Maybe it was weeks ago. Maybe it was months ago. Maybe it was years ago. But they've never followed through in baptism. Work in their hearts. They fill out that card and indicate that we as a church might be faithful and help. And make sure that we're walking in obedience to you. I pray for those in here who just got a hard heart. I pray for those in here who are just angry at you, Lord. Just angry. Would they hear from you this morning? Would they hear from you this morning that in all their fighting and all their resistance, you've really made this life real simple? You told us, look, fear me and listen to me and do what I say. Would you work in all of our hearts, Lord? Would your spirit reveal the areas where we've rebelled against you? I thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. I thank you, Lord, as much as it hurts and as much as sometimes it's just painful, Lord, I thank you for the goad. You would love us enough that your Holy Spirit would poke us and prod us and mess with us. And it's evidence of your grace. It's evidence of your love for us. And Lord, just like some would do if they saw a shepherd poking a sheep with a real goad, that some would say, that's inhumane. We understand that it's more humane than that sheep falling off a cliff. That with your word and with your truth, you protect and you direct. Would we listen to you today? Would we be a people who, by your grace, take you seriously and do what you say? And it's only by the power of your spirit any of us can do that. So we pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.